Because this is Palm Sunday, we are not continuing through Judges this Sunday, nor next Sunday for Easter. But this Sunday particularly, we're going to turn instead to Psalm 24. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to that psalm which we sang earlier, Psalm 24, found on page 458 of your pew Bibles. The 24th psalm. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, may you give us eyes to see that your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is indeed the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. And may you cause us to worship him with all joy as those whom he has gathered to himself upon his holy hill by his blood and his blood alone. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So as I said, this is Palm Sunday, and I believe I have to explain somewhat why moving from the idea of Palm Sunday, that is the day in which Christ enters into Jerusalem, that final week of his life before he dies upon the cross on Good Friday, why it is that for Palm Sunday we're turning to Psalm 24. And really the reason is because his entrance into Jerusalem is really an enacting out, we could call it a prophetic moment, that Psalm 24 is the explanation of. It's the revealing of the answer to Psalm 24, the dilemma of Psalm 24. In Scripture, we have these moments that we might describe not so much as prophecies, but as prophetic moments. They are moments where even the actors within the scene, they themselves may not fully understand what's going on there, but there's something more. There's something more going on there than they themselves know. Think for example, Sarah's words to Abraham. When she says to Abraham about Hagar, cast out this slave woman and her son. Under the New Testament, it becomes a key point, an unfolding of the gospel as it stands over against and above the law. And we see that in Paul's hands. Or closer to home, this moment here in John chapter 12, where Christ enters into Jerusalem on that first day of the week, where the palm branches are waved, where the cloaks are thrown down. It is a revealing of who he is, that it is he who is the King of glory, and it is he who has entered in, and even as he has entered into Jerusalem, he has ultimately entered into the heavenly places. He has gone up to God's holy hill, and then he has done the unthinkable. He has brought us up with himself by his own might and by his own power. Because of this, there we should see then the affinity that there stand is between John chapter 12 and Psalm 24, his entrance into Jerusalem and what is looked at, what is described at under Psalm 24. So that as we look this morning at Psalm 24, my hope is that we will see what it means that Christ is our King, and what a joy that is, and what a rest that is, and what goodness that is, that he has opened the way, that he has caused us to ascend that holy hill that we could not ascend without him. So there are 3 points this morning. The first point is, who can ascend? It's a question. Who can ascend? Second point, the King of Glory. He's the one who can ascend. And all third point, like Jacob. So 3 points, who can ascend, the King of Glory, and then like Jacob. So we begin with who can ascend. The 24th Psalm, and I want you to keep it open before you, it's telling us a story. Many of the Psalms have a narrative function. That is, they have a beginning followed by a rising tension, and then they conclude with a resolution. And that's the nature of a story, and that's what we have here. So we have the beginning, which is the first 2 verses, followed by the rising tension, which is verses 3-6. Finally, verses 7-10, that's the resolution, that's the conclusion, that's the solution to the problem, to the tension that we experience in the middle. And so under this first point of who can ascend, we're going to work our way through each of those, so we could say 3 subpoints of Psalm 24. So we begin with the setting, the introduction. It begins as most stories do. It begins by setting the stage. So look at those first 2 verses. Look and see what they say. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. We're being told that our world belongs to God. Abraham Kuyper would say, there's not one square inch on our planet over which the risen Christ does not say, mine, and I rule it. I am supreme over it. And that's what we're being told here at this point. We're being reminded here at the beginning, all things belong to God. The heavens, the earth, and everything in between. I think we can forget that, can't we? We can begin to believe, right, that our lives are somehow given over maybe to chance or to fate or to cold, hard determinism. It was just a matter of time, right, until the leak broke. It was just a matter of time before the car broke. It was just a matter of time before these things happened. Or that our lives are given over to those around us. That they somehow, whether they're our boss, our coworker, our spouse, our children, that somehow they have our lives in their hands and they really mess with us, right? We begin to think that way. Maybe we begin to think that. But here we're told at the beginning, no, it's the Lord who reigns. He establishes all things. He upholds all things. They are all his, even history. So that's where we begin. And then it's as though our focus is made not on all things, but on a particular thing. As we move to the rising tension, our attention is given to a particular hill, a holy hill. It is a hill upon which not just anyone can ascend. And so to the Jewish mind, you might start thinking, if you had a Jewish mind, you might start thinking, well, what's being talked about here, maybe it's the Temple Mount, maybe it's Jerusalem, and those are good answers. Because they both also figure or image another mountain. How about Mount Sinai? How about the mountain on which Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders go up and find themselves on the streets of heaven. You remember that story? It's a beautiful story. They see God and he does not destroy them. They are in his heavenly city. They are in his heavenly home. That is what's being expressed by this holy hill, of which Jerusalem and the Temple Mount are an image of. They are a picture of that. It's a hill that is higher than every other hill. It is the hill that the Tower of Babel sought to overthrow. It is the hill upon which we find rest in the presence of God. But who can ascend that hill? Who can ascend that hill that's higher than any mountain that we know? It's not for the strong. It's also not for the wise. It's not for the crafty. Our psalmist tells us it's for the righteous. We are told that only he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he can ascend that hill. It's a hill not unlike, if you read fairy tales, it's not unlike a glass mountain. In fairy tales, there's always a glass mountain, and people try to climb it, but they can't. They just slide back down. There's a sense of why they can't. They can't because they don't have what? Clean hands and a pure heart. They're crafty, they're wise, they're wicked, but they don't have clean hands and a clean heart. That one alone is the one who shall ascend the Lord's hill, who can climb the glass mountain, who can ascend up to the streets of gold, who can enter into the holy city. And that one, when they do, what do they receive, says the psalmist? They receive blessing. They receive righteousness. And they receive salvation. But of course, I said there's a rising tension here. Who can claim to have clean hands and a pure heart? And I think about that phrase just for a moment. Clean hands. Even to our ears, clean hands, I think, sounds reasonable. Clean hands, at the very least, could be speaking about cultic cleanliness, much as we might think about cleanliness in a hospital. You go and wash your hands. Now my hands are clean. As long as I don't touch anything, my hands remain clean, and I can do the work that's set before me. You have the similar sense with cultic cleanliness under the Old Testament. Israel, in order to come before the tabernacle, would prepare themselves. They would wash, they would bathe. If they had been near something unclean, they would especially have to wash and bathe. That cultic cleanliness, they were preparing themselves physically to appear before the Lord. But how do you purify your heart? That's a little harder. That's going beyond cultic cleanliness, isn't it? It's getting to, as we might say, the heart of the matter, right? It's getting at a true and a real holiness. That's not just the appearance of holiness, but through and through. It's getting to righteousness. It's getting to what it means to be in the presence of God. It's getting at what it means to be at rest. In fact, think about why it requires that. You ascend that mountain. Suppose you are among the crafty. Suppose you are among the wicked, and you ascend that mountain. You figure out a way up the glass mountain. Well, then what do you do when you get up there? You are effectively filthy and tattered before your God. Spend your entire time hiding, don't you? I mean, the whole idea of ascending that mountain is to find a place of rest. But how do you find rest in the presence of a God with whom your heart does not agree? You don't. Or think about it this way. When we understand one another, particularly when we really get along, do you notice why we understand each other and why we get along? It's because we agree about things. There's nothing that I need to hide from you. There's nothing you need to hide from me. We can, as it were, let it all out in the open and not be fearful and afraid. Oh, man, you know, they're about to find out this secret part of me that I don't want them to know. That sort of thing. So long as we don't agree, so long as there's something that I might be ashamed of, that I don't want you to know, or something that you might be ashamed of, that you don't want me to know, we can never have that true rest, right? There's no space for that rest. So to have that rest of ascending the holy hill requires a holiness within our hearts, a purity within our hearts. So this is the tension. There is this hill, again, this glass mountain, which the Lord has established as his holy city, as a place of holy rest. Our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. But how do I get there? I can't. Because even if I try to climb up there by my own strength, by my own might, by my own wisdom, I won't find rest there. I won't find it because I don't have a pure heart. I cannot ascend. I cannot enter. I cannot find rest. Nor is there anyone to bring me up there. A lot of commentators like to envision in this psalm that this psalm is being sung while David and his men are following behind the Ark of the Covenant as it goes up the hill and enters into the tabernacle. That's a very beautiful picture. I like that picture. This idea of the Ark of the Covenant, it's the one who's the picture of the Lord, of the King, who we will meet in the next section, of bringing his people up into his presence, except for the fact that when the Ark of the Covenant gets up to the tabernacle and goes into the tabernacle, then the curtains come down, and then you are still left outside. So not only are we unable to bring ourselves up the mountain, nor, as we are expressing here, is there anyone to bring us up, to bring us in, to bring us to that place of his presence, to that place of his rest. So that's the tension that the psalmist wants us to feel at this point. Well, here's the resolution and the final verses. Who solves this? The King of Glory. The King of Glory will come in. We have this image of the gates upon the doors of the city. So now we have this almost a picture of Jerusalem ascending, and the King is in the lead, and the gates open to him when they wouldn't open to no one else. And then as he enters in, we see what? He see his people coming in behind him. That's what the psalmist is imagining in his mind. That's what David is imagining. That this king, this strong, this mighty king, who is mighty in battle, who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and who does not swear deceitfully. And how can we be assured, says David, that this is the king that we can trust in all these things? He goes on to say, well, it's because this king is like no other king in the world. Because this king is God himself. He's the Lord. It is the Lord who is king, who is the true king. It is the Lord who will lead his people as king into his holy house, up his holy hill. It is the Lord himself who will answer the tension. We don't answer the tension. We don't solve the tension. We don't go off on an adventure to purify our hearts. But it is the king who will somehow bring us up, who will somehow bring us in. And this prophecy through the history of Israel is a prophecy, has been interpreted in various different ways. There was hopes that it was about to be fulfilled, for example, sometime before Christ's appearance. There was hope during the Maccabean revolt. In the Maccabean revolt, you have a revolt against the Syrians, through overthrowing their rule, and particularly of this one Simon Maccabee, who after victory in battle, he leads his people back into Jerusalem. What's really striking there is that the people greet him, they see him, and they come out carrying palm branches, shouting, Hosanna. Save us. That's what Hosanna means. God save us. They perceived in Simon that somehow he was a manifestation of the Lord as the one who was going to deliver his people, if not physically, then spiritually so, from their enemies. and bring them to his holy hill and bring them to their rest. But of course, that didn't happen, right? I mean, after the Maccabean revolt, what happens next? Well, you know, the Greeks appear and the Romans appear. And once more, Israel is subjected to a foreign power. But still, that hope remained. And we see that hope being expressed in John chapter 12, when once again the palm branches come out. The cloaks are laid down as Christ enters in. They acknowledge, they see in him something, even as they don't fully understand it. They see something of that kingness in Christ, even if they understand it. They begin to answer that question of when will the King of Glory appear? And so that leads us to now to our second point this morning. The King of Glory himself, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. It is he who is the King of Glory. The people taking up their palm branches while laying down their robes are testifying to that. They may not fully understand it. They may not fully understand, of course, that he is the Son of God. They may also not fully understand what his kingdom looks like. It is very clear as the week progresses that their hopes, their desires, was to see him overthrow, just as the Maccabeans did to the Syrians, that he would overthrow the Romans. But that's not what he was after. But what's profoundly beautiful here, I think, what I'm trying to draw through here, is that as he comes in as the king, seated on a donkey, in all humility, our 24th Psalm teaches us, even as he comes in meekly, who he really is and what he really is. That we don't be confused by his meekness and say, oh, isn't he nice and meek? Isn't he pleasant? That we don't forget that he is something more, that he is big, that he is holy, and that he is mighty. And that is what our psalm shows us. Through the course of the psalm, we are taught that the King of Glory, he is big, he is holy, he is mighty. So these are these three sub-points to this point as well, that he is big, how big he is, how holy he is, and how mighty he is. Our psalm begins, for as we think about how big our King is, our psalm begins and ends with the Lord, the covenantal God of Israel. That is, it is no ordinary king. It is no ordinary son of David before whom the gates open. But it is the Lord God himself. Psalm 24 is testifying that when the Messiah appears, he will be of God. Of light, very light. Even as he presents himself before us as our King, the one who died upon the cross, he is still and has always been the one of whom we can say that the earth is his and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. One commentator writes and says that it's useful there when you're reading that part, who dwell therein. Think of anybody at that point. Think of the Assyrians. He says you could say the world and the Assyrians, they belong to him as well. Or you could say the world and our enemies, they belong to him as well. The world and every atheist belongs to him as well. And we can work our way through there. The same one who died upon the cross, you see, formed the earth, formed you and me. Think about that. That's the king who entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Think about that. That is the king who suffered to be betrayed by his own. Think about that. That is the king who was beaten by the Roman soldiers. That is the king who died upon the cross. That's who he is. Don't forget that. At times in our culture, in the world around us, down through the ages, the story of his death gets rewritten. It gets rewritten as though somehow what happens there is that events got away from him. That it didn't work out the way he wanted it to. That he was caught off guard by his approaching death. That he was not master over them. But he is master over this story. From the beginning of the week to the end of the week, and from beginning to end, he is master, in fact, over every story. He is the storyteller. The whole of history is his story. The whole of history, and the whole of our stories, of the stories of our lives, the ebb and the flow, the up and the down, where things go well and the things go badly, all of that is his story. He is the great author. This is our God who we're talking about. He does not, in other words, wrestle with creation. He does not need to. When we talk about him, as we will see in a moment, when we say that he's mighty, it doesn't mean that he's mighty in the sense that he has a strong army with him. He's not mighty in the sense that Samson is mighty and fights and wrestles with his enemies. He is great and he's big in the sense that he does not need to call armies to his defense. He does not need to wrestle with his enemies. He is no Zeus. He's no pagan god. He is the Lord. See how big he is. How tremendously big he is. But following that, we see how holy he is. He is not like you and me, isn't he? I mean, our Lord comes to us in the flesh, but he does not come beset by sin. He's not beset by fear. He's not beset by envy. He's not beset by greed or lust or pride. You and I, we always have to guard against these sins, don't we? Even as I think about my own life, even when I think I have behaved righteously, even when I think I have behaved with moral rectitude, I have to keep, as it were, a knife to my throat. I have to guard against pride. And then I have to guard against pride again when I succeeded at it. I mean, our sins are like the skin of an onion, right? You peel off one layer, you deal with it, and you find another one below it. And then you deal with that one, you find another one. It's sin all the way down. But not so with the King of Glory. Even as he bears our flesh, his relationship with sin is ever so radically different from ours. I think it's hard to comprehend. I can't get my head around it. He has clean hands. He has a pure heart. He swears even to his own hurt. He humbles himself even to the point of death on the cross. There's that awful movie, The Last Temptation of Christ. In which imagines a king, a Messiah, who is without pure hands, who's without a pure heart, who's without clean hands, who's beset by envy, who's beset by lust and by greed and pride. That's not who Christ is. He is our God. He is holy. He is the walking tabernacle in our midst. And when he puts himself to death, as when he hangs upon the cross for our sake, he then opens himself to us that we might enter into him. Do you see that? He's the tabernacle. He's the Ark of the Covenant. He is all those symbols of holiness, of the presence of God in the midst of his people. He's the temple. To be before him is to be before all holiness. And because he is holy and because he is righteous, the gates therefore open to him and he ascends the hill. His resurrection is a testimony to that. Think about that for a moment. How does he die? He dies hanging upon a cross, hanging upon a tree. And scripture tells us that is a cursed death. That is the death that almost proves, as it were, shows the unrighteousness of the man. But because he is raised from death to life, it is a double testimony, a double witness of his vindication, that he is the Holy One, he is the Righteous One. No other man can claim that prize. No other man can claim that prize of being raised from death, even when having received a cursed death. Think about that. In the whole of Scripture, for example, Enoch walked with God. Yes, Elijah was taken away in a chariot of fire. Yes, Elisha spoke from the dead. Yes, Lazarus was raised from the dead, and many others were raised from the dead. But Christ alone, though he died a cursed death upon a tree, proved his holiness when raised by the Father 3 days later, never to die again. He is the Holy One, and he proves it in himself. So not only is he big, not only is he holy, but he is mighty also, as says our psalmist. He is our mighty king. Of course, his mightiness is not displayed. And I think this is one of the important things when we read the Psalms to remember, that when he shows his might, he does not show us his might in the way that we expect it. Earlier I was mentioning that he doesn't show it by way of armies. When we think of might, maybe especially when we read it in the Old Testament, we may think of wars, of swords clashing, of battle lines drawn, of even of men like Samson or men like David going out to war. But Christ shows his might not by means of war, but through weakness. He shows his might by willingly and freely laying down his life. I've always thought it's a profound and important point, and I've mentioned this before many times, that it is he who gives up his life. It is he who says, "It is finished," and then dies. His life does not linger, but he gives up his life. He freely lays it down, and he freely lays it down that he might then freely take it back up by his own might, by his own strength. And then ultimately he shows his might by bringing us up with him the holy hill. He gathers us up in his flesh. And he leads us up. He gathers us, as Scripture, like captives in his train, so that when the gates have opened up, we are brought in before him. Not in the future, but already. As soon as we are in Christ, we are among those captives. We are among that train that has been brought up to his heavenly hill, his holy hill. We are captives in his train. We are offspring of his seed. We are his covenant children. He brings us, though we know ourselves, to be lacking clean hands and pure hearts. He brings us up and makes us to have clean hands and pure hearts. Remember that. As believers, we live in that strange contradiction. We are the new man who has clean hands and pure heart. But so also that old man remains, right? Who's been put to death, he yet remains the man with unclean hands and an impure heart. So we know that we cannot ascend the hill on our own, and yet we know also that we have ascended the hill because we do have clean hands and we do have a pure heart, and it's not because of anything we've done, but it's because of Christ in his might has brought us up and made us so. He has caused us therefore to receive blessing and righteousness from him and salvation. I think that is an important part of our passage there in verse 5, I believe it is. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It's a testimony that we, as we ascend the hill, we do not ascend by our own righteousness. We do not ascend by our own holiness. We ascend as those who have been made holy. We ascend as those who have been given righteousness. We ascend as those who, by Christ's might, by his strength, have been made to be delivered to himself already and even for the day of eternity. He has delivered you and me by his own arm. He has done it by his strength. That is his might. That is the King of glory. He is big. bigger than we can imagine. He is holy, more holy than we can imagine. He is mighty, more mighty than we can imagine. Now that leads us to our third point this morning. Like Jacob, for this I want to make a point that the psalmist, therefore, is encouraging us then throughout this psalm to cling to Christ, to hold fast to him, to as it were, in our day-to-day lives, to make him our all in all, as it were, speaking subjectively, speaking to our hearts here. And he does so in the middle of the psalm. He does so in the sixth verse. Such is the generations of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. That's how the ESV reads it. There's an alternate reading. And to help you see the alternate reading, if you grab your Psalter hymnals, this is very convenient. We sang the alternate reading. So 24a and 24b, conveniently, they are on the left and right sides of your pages, of your Psalter hymnal. The left side is following more closely the ESV. The right side is following more closely the Septuagint, and that may help. But the left side, there in the third line, halfway down, says, "For this is the people, yea, this is the race, who seek Jacob's God, who are seeking his face." All right, you hear that? That's very close to the ESV. I'll say that again. "For this is the people, yea, this is the race, who seek Jacob's God, who are seeking his face." Now, if you turn, almost the exact same spot on the right page. "Thus looking to him is a whole blessed race, all those who, like Jacob, are seeking your face." Now, I'm going to tell you, I prefer 24b. All right? I think that's a better translation. I think it's a difficult translation, but why I like that translation is it forces you to ask, why on earth did they choose of anybody of the patriarchs Jacob? Why did David say like Jacob? Why would he even mention Jacob at this point? Why not, after all, Abraham? Abraham feels like a better fit in some ways. He feels like a man who's more after God, who's following God. Why Jacob? I mean, Jacob is kind of the trickster, right? In the household of faith, Jacob is the trickster. He's the one who cheats his brother out of his birthright, then cheats his father out of the blessing. Then he goes off and plays tricks on Laban as well. So throughout, he's a trickster. But what are we getting at here? We're getting at here, particularly, profoundly, that most important moment in his life when he is wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night. That experience, the angel of the Lord appears to him, and they begin to wrestle, and they wrestle, and they wrestle, and they wrestle, and he refuses to give up. Jacob refuses to give up until the Lord blesses him. And of course, we know, of course, that he was wrestling with God, and he ultimately figures that out. And so that we know, of course, that since he was wrestling with God, he was wrestling with the King of Glory. We were wrestling with him who was so big, so holy, so mighty, that he didn't have a chance to win, right? There's no chance here. He is not going to win this battle. Jacob had as much chance of winning a wrestling match with the Lord as a baby does wrestling with his father. But Jacob wrestles and strives not just for a blessing from his earthly father, as a baby might, I suppose, but from his heavenly father. And he receives that blessing. And the psalmist is encouraging the same of you and me. He's crying to us, strive to receive this blessing. Strive to receive the gospel. Strive with all your heart to wrap your arms, as it were, around Christ and all that he is for you as your King of glory. Strive to receive the blessing of sending that hail of the Lord, not by your own strength, not by your own wisdom, not by your own craftiness like that of Jacob, but out of zeal for what he has done for you, out of desire for the King of glory, of whom there is no one like him. And how do we receive that blessing? We receive it by clinging to Christ, even as he has united us to himself. But he is calling us, the psalmist is calling us at the last, to cling to the King of glory, to cling to Christ, to hold on to him who rose in all his glory Easter morning. Cling not to your own righteousness, not to your own wisdom, but to Christ. That's the psalmist's message. And that thought brings me here to this final comment. And then I'll bring us to a close. The Septuagint, interestingly enough, along with Augustine, I assume Augustine is reading the Septuagint, both mentioned the tradition that this psalm is a psalm of Sunday. It's a psalm not of Sabbath, but of Sunday, of the first day of the week. And Augustine says it's a psalm of the day in which Christ revealed his glory by rising from the dead. As we cling to Christ on this first day of the week, we know that by being in him, and by him taking us to himself, we have entered into the heavenly realms. We have gone up his holy hill. We have found rest and blessing in his salvation beneath his wings. As Augustine declares, rivers flow into the sea, and greedy men and women glide into this world. But the church overcomes even these. With earthly cravings conquered through God's grace, the church has been made ready by love to receive immortality. Thanks be to the King of glory, who has entered in, who has gathered us up, and who has brought us to his holy hill. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that you would give to us the eyes of faith to see that we even now are seated on your holy hill with all righteousness given to us, not on account of our works or our labors, our righteousness, our intent, completely and fully on account of your Son, our King, the King of glory, who has entered in by his might, by his holiness, and by his greatness. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.